We might ask ourselves, well, why did the cross take place? Why did the resurrection take place? Why did Jesus come into the world? What's the reason for all of these events? And I'd like to just mention, too, that even though the religious world has 1 week, basically, they speak of as Holy Week, the early church didn't have Easter celebrated once a year. Every Sunday was an Easter. Every Sunday they thought about his death. They had the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday they thought about his resurrection. So that Easter itself, as a special week out of the year, is something that came along later. Now the verse I want to read is the wages of sin is death in verse 33 of Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's say that together. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. It speaks of sin. And the world around us, the unbelieving world, doesn't really believe in the sin as the Christians do. And many times people will say, well, the problem is poverty. If people were not poor, then you wouldn't have stealing, you wouldn't have all these problems arising. So our problem is poverty. If we could just raise the living standard, then we should eliminate crime, basically. But as you know, that doesn't work in this country. There are many people that have plenty of money, they're living well, and they're young people, and others are getting into drug use and into illegal activities. What is the problem? And the Bible says it's the problem of sin. And I want to think some about sin and what causes it. And I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and read some verses here where the Bible tells us where sin began. And we're going to read beginning in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you you should not eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. We'll stop with the reading there. I want to think about the cause of sin. What is it that caused sin in the beginning? What is it that causes sin in people today? Now, Satan is the source. This is what it brings out very strongly here. What is the source really behind evil, behind wrong thinking? And here it emphasizes it's the devil himself. There's this terribly evil spirit who we believe is a fallen angel, who is deceiving people. And I want to go back to Ephesians 2 and read a verse here in Ephesians 2 that emphasizes this fact. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, "You He made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You lived in sins according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So Paul says here, the spirit behind all the rebellion, all the disobedience, all the sin is Satan himself. This one who's called the prince of the power of the air. Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. And we see this happening right in Genesis chapter 3 in the very beginning. So Satan is the source of evil, basically. It isn't poverty. It isn't just the environment. It isn't circumstances around. It's not just a lack of education. Behind all the evil and sin and corruption in the world, there's this evil spirit who, it says, is working and very, very active. And so we have a very great problem. Now, as we think of what happened here in Genesis 3, the first thing he does is attack the truthfulness of God, the Word of God. Has God said? You know, let's question what he said. Let's doubt what he said. And this has been his pattern all down through the years. If you have the Word of God, Satan is concerned to see you doubt it and to question it, not to just believe it wholeheartedly. And so the tragedy today is there are many seminaries preparing ministers, whereas they go into the seminary, they're taught to doubt the Word of God really and question it. I knew a man, well, at one time he was the assistant Presbyterian minister here in town. He said, "Well, when I was in college, I believed like you did. I was active in youth groups and so forth. But," he said, "I went to seminary," and he said, "my thinking changed." And what had changed there was he lost confidence in this as the Word of God. And so when he was at the church here, he basically couldn't speak with authority and say, "This is what God says." He got interested in social programs and all the rest. He's not there any longer. But he said, "I went to seminary and there my thinking changed." He lost his confidence in the Word of God. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to undermine your confidence in the Scripture itself. So you doubt. So first of all, he says, has God really said? Why don't we question what he said? Why don't we think about this? Doubt God's word. And if you don't have the Word of God, he wants you to question your conscience. Romans 2 speaks of the law of God written in the conscience. So when people are born, they're born with a conscience. And this conscience is something that troubles them and convicts them when they sin, especially at the beginning. I believe when a person, for example, a young person, first of all, maybe starts drinking, at first his conscience is troubled a little bit, but he kills it. He doesn't listen to it. He questions it. When we first go into sin, at first that red light comes on and your conscience says you shouldn't do this. We go ahead and do it anyway. We deny our conscience. We go against it. And here she was questioning the Word of God. And then, of course, the next thing to do is to doubt the judgment of God. Satan says to her, "You're not going to die. God says there's going to be an awful consequence to this. Don't believe it. You've been misinformed. Instead of it being a tragedy and something that will bring pain into your life, it's going to be good." It's a lie. When people get started falling into a pattern of sin, the first time, for example, young people maybe experiment with drugs, the devil says to them, "Look, there's not going to be any consequence here. It's okay, go ahead and do it. The laws are crazy. The laws are wrong. The laws are designed to make you unhappy. You ought to have freedom to do this thing. There's nothing wrong with it. There are no consequences involved. Go ahead and do it. And it's the devil's lie. As he comes, his whole pattern of approach is lies and deception. And it's very, very sad, because once you fall into that pattern, your thinking isn't what it should be. You don't view things the way you should. You begin to defend your sin and excuse your sin, and you're believing the devil's lies. How often we see that expressed by people later in life as they look back and they say, I was so deceived. I was so confused. I was so blind. And that's the very nature of sin. It's deceptive. The woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And this is what he's doing every time a person falls into a pattern of sin. They are deceived. Now, sin is fueled, and it's fed by pleasure. Now, there's no point in going to people and saying, you should quit doing this because it isn't fun. It isn't enjoyable. There is a pleasure in sin. Now, it's what we would say a sensual pleasure, but there is pleasure in sin. And I want to read a verse in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and Romans chapter 1, and a verse or two here. It speaks of verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, what's it mean by vile passions? It's sensual pleasure. It's that which is driven by your senses and the enjoyment of it. And so when we think of sin here, this is what marks it so often. Why do people get involved so heavily in drugs? There are people now, as we're here, who are getting high on cocaine, they're getting high on heroin, they're using other drugs. Why are they doing this? Because there is an intense pleasure associated with it at the time. And Satan says to you, the goal of your life should be to enjoy pleasure. Focus on yourself, your feelings, your senses. You want to feel good, don't you? Do this and you'll feel good. And there's nothing wrong with it, because you should, above everything else, think of yourself and your own feelings and what makes you feel good. And so the person is led into this and he tries it. And I haven't used hard drugs or some of these things, but they say the feeling of pleasure is so intense, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. A person may feel at the, when he's high on certain drugs, like he's all powerful. There are no problems in life. He can handle anything. He feels supremely self-confident and he feels good. Very good. And so there's this intense pleasure, this sensual pleasure that comes with sin. And so we have to recognize that. There is pleasure in sin. An intense pleasure. That once you get started in some of these areas, you feel I can't live without it. I must have it. Life isn't worth living unless I have this drug or unless I have this particular pleasure. Now, it can be a sexual pleasure. Maybe a man who's married looks at this another woman and he thinks, I can't be happy without that woman. And there's this intense desire, and if he gets involved, there is sensual pleasure in sin. And the scripture acknowledges this. And we have to too. Now, along with that, we want to remind people it's just temporary. In Hebrews 11, when it's speaking of Moses, remember Moses in Egypt, and he's surrounded by opportunities for pleasure and luxury, and everything the world would say is good, something you should live for. But Pharaoh, it says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now notice this, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. But mine says the passing pleasures. Another translation says for a season. The pleasure is temporary. If you begin living for the pleasure of sin, it's going to be something that is just very intense, but very temporary. It's not lasting. It's not something that's going to carry through. It's not something you're going to feel good about after the high wears off, after the intense pleasure is gone. It's passing. It's so temporary. In fact, when you think of life and how short life is, these pleasures of sin, these pleasures of life, go by quickly. Very, very quickly. Time's going to come, if the Lord doesn't come back, when we're going to be old, and when these things that you once maybe lived for will no longer give you pleasure. The body's wearing out. You're going to leave this life. Scripture says pleasures of sin are very fleeting. They're very temporary. Don't live for something that is so fleeting and passing away. And so there's that warning about sin and the deception of it. It's temporary. The scripture emphasizes it's addictive. I want to read a couple of verses in Romans 6. It's addictive. It said that sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you there longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And sin is addictive. And so it says in Romans 6, and verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Sin is addictive. Increasingly, as you go into sin, you find yourself chained and unable to break it in yourself. I remember we used to visit a family, and the woman came to know the Lord. She had several children, and the man had a drinking problem. And he came in one time, and I was there in the home, and he put down his bag on the table, the kitchen table. He had a bottle of whiskey in it. He said, I suppose you're going to get on me about my drinking. And I said, no, you've got a deeper problem than that. That's just a symptom. Your deeper problem is you're a slave of sin. You're a sinner. But he said to me, he said, you know, there was a time when I said I can take it or leave it. Now he says, I can't leave it. And finally his wife divorced him. She said, you know, I met him when he was in the service, and he seemed like a nice young man, and I knew he had a little drinking problem, but she said I thought I could change him, but she said I couldn't change him. And finally the marriage broke up. It's addictive, it's enslaving, it will destroy you. How sad. So addictive. There's a man in jail that I've been visiting some now who's been a drinker all his life. And he said to me, I've been a terrible parent. I taught my children to drink. I taught them they could drink and still be successful in business. And when he and his son were drinking and got into an argument, it ended up with his son threatening him, and he gets a gun and kills his own son. Addictive. There was a time, I'm sure, when he said, you know, I can control it, I can handle it, I'll just get the pleasure out of drinking and it won't do me any damage. And now he's in jail facing prison, and it's all because he became a slave of sin. And so sin is fearfully addictive, and that's the very nature of it. So there are present consequences to sin. The first verse we noticed was the wages of sin is death. Doesn't say the wages of sin is pleasure or happiness or heaven. It says the wages of sin is death. At the end of the road, if you go into a pattern of sin, if you're deceived by the devil, if you follow him, the end of that road is death. Now, in order for our sins to be taken care of, the Lord Jesus had to take that penalty. He had to taste death for every man. And every time we preach the gospel, we're reminded how terrible sin is, the consequences of sin. Wages of sin is death. Now, as we think of that death, you know, this was told to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you'll die. They said they didn't die. They lived for years, they had children, and so but they were dying. And something happened inside, a death took place. And so we speak here of the present consequence of sin, how it's that which is destroying you, it is killing you. There's death involved with sin. Now, I want to read a verse over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, just to notice here what happens to the person as he falls into this pattern of sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And then notice this says, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Past feeling. Something has died inside them. They've killed their conscience. As you go on in sin, you are murdering your conscience. You're killing your conscience. You're becoming insensitive. It doesn't bother you anymore. And that's one of the consequences of sin. Now, we read of some terrible things that happen in the world, terrible crimes that happen. And we think, how could this be? How could this ever happen? How could someone do this thing? How could this man named Ted Bundy, for example, get involved in perversion and sex and get so corrupted that he was raping and killing young woman after woman, over 20, 30, who knows how many exactly. And there was a process there the first time when he sinned, when his conscience cried out to him and said, you're doing something terrible, don't do it. He went ahead and did it. And he systematically killed his conscience until he was doing that which was a terrible act a terrible sin, and he just was doing it past feeling, the scripture says. Past feeling, have given themselves over. And that's a terrible condition to get into, where you are so hardened, sin no longer troubles you, and that's a consequence of sin. You'd kill your conscience. You kill your relationship with others. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, it's kind of interesting, but as you read it, it's kind of a sad picture, because here are the two of them, who apparently were very happy together, but when sin came in, there came an alienation. And you say, how do you know that? Well, they were blaming one another, basically. He was blaming his wife. God says, why'd you do this? He says, well, the woman you gave me. And he's blaming her, and he's blaming God. You gave me this woman, she's my problem. Men have tended to do that down through the years. There's an estrangement that comes in, an alienation that comes in. Families break up because of sin. People are alienated from their parents because of sin. Sin does not bring you together in a loving relationship with people. It destroys your relationship with others, because as you're living a life of sin, you're focused just on yourself. You're living selfishly, not thinking of others. And you're more and more alone in your thinking. So you kill your relationship with others. Sin disrupts. Sin alienates. Sin separates people. Sin also causes you to lose self-respect. You simply don't respect yourself. You don't value yourself. I want to turn over to a verse in Romans 7. Paul here is looking at himself and thinking of the struggle he's having with sin. And as he does this, he comes to the point where he says, I know that in me, in verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not know. I don't find. And as you go on in sin, you lose respect for yourself. You don't care. You may get to the point where you want to even destroy yourself, because you so despise yourself. Talking to a man fairly recently, he was in trouble, and he told me, he just poured out a lot of the garbage he'd been doing and the sin he'd been involved in and the things he'd done, and then he ended up saying, he says, I don't like myself. I look in the mirror and I don't like what I see. There's no sense of dignity about him anymore. Said, I don't like myself. And so sin takes away from you any sense of self-respect. And you may get to the point where you so dislike yourself, you say, I want to end it. I don't want to live anymore. Sin brings death. And along with that, there's this insatiable desire for sin. We were reading that in Ephesians 4 there of how they go into sin, it says, with all greediness. The person who is giving himself over to sin is never satisfied. There's this constant hunger and this lack of satisfaction. And so he speaks of that. Past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. If you become sexually promiscuous, you're never satisfied. The man then is never satisfied. The woman isn't. There's always another partner. It's an endless, endless search for satisfaction and meaning. So he speaks here of how terribly destructive it can be, and how it's just a burning desire in you for this thing which never satisfies, never any satisfaction. And it's a tragic consequence of sin itself, this insatiable desire. And then along with that, the sense of guilt, the despair, the sense of futility in life, a sense of failure. It's a terrible condition to be in. For life no longer has meaning or purpose. And when you say, I just want to take my life, it's no longer worth living. And I've made so many mistakes, and I'm so overwhelmed with guilt, I don't want to live anymore. And it's sad when you see that happening. Sad when you see it happening with young people. I was asked one spring to speak at two funerals. Both of them were young men, 20 or 21 years of age. And both of them had been into the drug scene and so forth. And they came to the point where they were just devastated and filled with guilt and with unhappiness. And the one fellow lived down in Evans. He got into his dad's gun cabinet, got a gun out, and shot himself in the head, killed himself in his family's living room, his home. Very sad. Sin has fearful consequences. Now, as you think of the future, you know, there are some people who say, well, I believe the only hell you have is here on earth. And I believe, you know, on the other side, it's going to be okay. A lot of people really think, well, God will forgive me somehow, and everything's going to be okay on the other side. The scripture says, no. The bad news is, you're still going to have to face God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And you're going to have to face God for your sin, and you don't get all the consequences in this life. In fact, some people live wicked lives, and they don't seem to have any consequences at all. We used to visit a woman and man, lived in Oklahoma City, and he'd been a rough living man, a wicked man. He used to bring other women into the home. And she stayed with him. And she had suffered with him and put up with him all these years. Now he's an old man. I think up about 80. And still alive. You know, he'd been a drinker, but still functioning. His attitude was, you know, when I die, I'll go to heaven. Oh, he said, you know, he wanted to make me feel good. So he said, oh, we'll be all sitting on table, and you'll be up near the head of the table. I'll be down at the foot, but we'll all be there. It's the devil's lie. We won't all be there. There's punishment for sin. After you leave this life, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And I want to just read some verses in Luke 16 where Jesus describes what happens at death. And it's a powerful description of what happens and how quickly things change or can change the moment you die. Luke 16, it says, verse 20, Jesus is speaking. He said there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Earlier it said there was a certain rich man who lived there. this man Lazarus, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. Now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And the Lord Jesus just kind of pulls back the curtains on the hereafter and tells us, here's what's going to happen. When people die, they're either going to go to a place of comfort, he says, or they're going to go to a place of torment, a punishment for sin. And he describes that place. One of the things that marks it is a place where there'll be constant regret. Now, it's a terrible thing if you have to look back and regret and regret and wish you'd lived life differently. I've had people say this to me many times. I wish I could go back and make different choices. I wish I could live differently. And hell is going to be a place where it says that will, those thoughts will torment you forever. You can't go back. And you won't forget. And you'll be filled with this sense constantly of failure. All the mistakes you made. This man was full of regrets. He was regretful that he hadn't warned his brothers. He says, he probably, the way he lived, led them down the path, the way to hell. And he regretted that. He says, I wish I could go back. This is what he's saying, basically. I'd like to warn them. Could someone go back? I can't apparently go back. But could someone go back? Hell is a place of regret. Regret, regret. So it's a very sad thing as you think of the mental anguish that the Lord describes. It's a place, too, he says, of physical pain. He describes it as a place of burning, a place of torment, and a place here where the rich man's crying out and saying, oh, if Lazarus could come and just dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. He says, I'm in torment in this flame. And, you know, if you get a bad burn, I don't know of anything more painful than a bad burn. And to hear the Lord Jesus speaks of the suffering for sin of those who've rejected the gospel and gone their way. Physical pain. It's a place, he says, of no hope. He says, we can't cross this chasm. Lazarus can't go to you. You can't come up here. It's a place without hope. And when you have such a place, when you're in such a situation, it is fearful. As long as there's hope, you know, you can survive. And people endure tremendous pain and suffering and that if there's hope. But if hope is taken away, then people don't want to live. They don't want to go on any longer. This is a place where there's no hope, he says. You cannot change your condition. And so as we think of the consequences of sin, the Bible paints a black picture. Why? To scare you. They say, well, that's scare tactics. Right. You ought to be scared. You ought to do something about it. If you got a serious problem, the world has a serious problem, people ought to be afraid. You know, a few years back, a doctor scared me. He did some tests and he says, you may have colon cancer. And he wanted to scare me. Well, you say, wasn't that mean? You know, what kind of doctor is that? Why didn't he tell you something nice and say you're in good shape and go home and nothing, no problem? He wanted to scare me. Why? He said, I want you in that hospital right away. We need to do surgery. Because you got a problem. And God, if I may say so, wants to scare us. Just scare the living daylights out of us. If we're not saved. So that this sin problem will grab us and we'll do something about it. And God says the good news, of course, of the gospel is Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the penalty of the law being made a curse for us. And so as we think of Good Friday, we think of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This is God's answer to sin. This terrible problem we have. This thing that's destroying us. This thing that's bringing unhappiness to us and to everyone we touch because of sin. God says, I've got the solution. I've provided a way by which you can be forgiven. By which you can be changed. I gave the Lord Jesus to die on the cross to take your place, to suffer for you. And God says, I'll forgive you. I'll bring you into my family. I'll give you a new life. I'll cause you to be born again. I'll give you hope. You've been without God and without hope. God says, now I want to give you hope. I want to give you peace. I want to give you joy. I want to give you a sense of forgiveness. I want to help you put those things behind you, all the failure, all the weakness, all the sin, all the things you wish had been different. God says, I want to help you put that behind you and go on and live a new life knowing you are forgiven. I have forgiven you because Jesus died on the cross for you. That's the wonderful good news. Sin is a terrible thing. And the Lord here in the Scripture wants us to realize how damning it is, how deceptive it is, how corrupting it is, and He wants to scare us, really. The consequences that will come if we go on and sin. And then we hear the good news, the wonderful good news about Jesus, that we can be forgiven through Him if we accept Him, if we turn to Him. Hope you can say today, He's my Savior. Hope you can look back to a time when you said, you know, I knew I was a sinner and I accepted Him and I know I'm saved. Thank God. Thank God I'm saved. I'm still not carrying that load of sin. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord's forgiveness and His love. Even though we've been sinners, we don't deserve it. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We rejoice in that wonderful salvation.